It is so good to be able to bow our hearts and our heads and come before you in prayer and know that we are approaching your word. Lord, we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. Move among us, God, and upon us by your Spirit today and teach us. Each one of us, Lord, has our own unique adjustments we have to make to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and we come asking, Father, today, help us make those adjustments. Give us light, Lord, on our blind side. Give us, Lord, sensitivity where we've been hardened. Give us an ear to hear what those around us who love us would say to us concerning these things. And Lord, above all, give us the grace to be what you want us to be and a heart that longs for that. And then, Lord, we do pray all the way out to the experience. Give us the blessed experience of a godly life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way, as you know, through Titus chapter 2. And here we're studying character and conduct in the church. And we have talked already about the older men and what is expected of them. We've talked about the older women, what is expected of them and how they are to be in their character and in their conduct. We've talked in a couple of messages to the younger women about what you are to be and how you are to be. We come today to the subject of the young men. And if you look at verse 6, it says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." Then he says to Titus, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Seems, doesn't it, at first glance, that Paul is writing only one thing to the young men, exhort them to be sober-minded. Then he switches tracks, it seems, and he goes on to Titus, and away he goes and leaves the young men with only one thing to work on. In reality, Titus was a young man. And thus, whatever is being told to Titus that he is to display by way of example goes for all the young men because he was a young man. Paul does not use that approach with him for the older men because he's not an older man. And he doesn't use it for the older women because he cannot relate to that. He can instruct them, but they must live out their walk. Then they must pass on what they learn as older women to the younger women. Uniquely, he is told to be an example to the younger men because he is one. Now, you might say, well, how old is a young man? I mean, what is that age group? It's kind of hard to find the cutoff point. It's easy to find the beginning point. Obviously, if you're not a teenager anymore, you're not a teenager anymore, and now you're a younger man, right? So that would be the age of 20, obviously. You're no longer a teenager. You move on. Okay, where's the cutoff point for the young men then in the older age? It's hard to tell. It seems in the culture the break-off point was around 60, really. So that if you're anywhere from 20 to 60, you're still a young man. Isn't that good news today? I am a young man. Boy, that feels good. But what is very sobering is the responsibility that comes to the young man age group. And as I give the message today, I'm giving it to you as well as to myself, you young men. I have to take the place of Titus. He's dead. He's gone. This is not Crete. Titus was maybe 38, 40, somewhere in there when he had this charge. So as I speak on these things, I have to speak to you as one who must apply these things to my own heart and life. And I do it as one who has made every mistake you could ever make. I've made all the mistakes. We're exhorted here to being sober-minded. It means literally to think sanely. It means to be self-controlled in your thinking. And all of that is in the context of the Bible, not just general self-control, not just general sane thinking, but as it relates to the Bible and to God. So I am called, as the other young men here are, to this. I am called to rearrange my thinking to the point that it becomes controlled and biblical. And I am then to survey the world around me, see how the truth of the Bible relates to it. That means that over the years, I have to change the way I think. You would be amazed at how hard it is to get some people to even be open to changing the way that they think. You reason with them and they're locked into their deception. And it's pride that keeps them that way. So you young men, if you want to grow and you'll be humble before God, He'll give you all kinds of illumination to help you change in your thinking, to see your blind sides, to see your faults, and to be undefensive when others come to you and say, I love you. You may not realize this about yourself, but it's not biblical. You're going to have to change the way you think here. We have to be open to that. Now, the text says, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. I don't want to go any farther than that today. I want to give you some things that are really on my heart. If you are as a young man, and I am as a young man, to become sober-minded in the sense that it is given to us here, I think it all begins with some very necessary considerations of youth. And of course, there is the full spectrum from 20 to whatever the cutoff point would be. But in general, there needs to be some necessary considerations of youth. First of all, if you're to become sober-minded, sane, biblical in your thinking, I think you need to consider the young men of today. If you're going to become the man God wants you to be, you must then realize, what am I dealing with? What do I have to face? What are the influences around me that are going to affect the way I think? Well, you must consider the young men of today. And one thing I think that must be weighed heavily is this. Young men of today have a warped view of manhood in the United States of America. Young men of today have a warped view of manhood. Let me suggest just a couple of thoughts to you along these lines. One is young men today seem obviously unable to maintain a proper relationship with a woman. I mean, that is just obvious. And if you'll just follow me in your thinking, you'll see it. For example, how many young men do you already know of who have simply walked out on their wives? Just simply walked out and denied that responsibility in life. How many young men do you know that view women as just another conquest? I had the unhappy experience of becoming friends with a man in my life. We worked together in the ministry, and there was a time in an outreach that I was running out back east where he was my assistant. And he married a friend of ours. At this point in time, the years have rolled by and he is now divorced from that friend, divorced from that woman. The reason is this: he is unable to maintain a relationship, a proper biblical relationship with a woman, because his view of women is that they're just another conquest. And you could not count on both hands or fingers and toes how many women he has conquered for the night. He lives to conquer women, not to have a relationship with any of them beyond a one-night stand or this kind of thing. How many young men do you know like that today? There's many of them. Or consider the names of the young men you know personally who are currently cheating on their wives. I've ridden in cars, trucks, driven along with men and had them say to me, you know, I'm cheating on my wife. She doesn't know it. But I have had this relationship going with this other woman for such and such a time. I remember one man said to me over dinner one night, he said, I have gone 15 years married, and I have women all over the country, and I now have a venereal disease, and I've given it to my wife, and I have to tell her tomorrow why she has it. And he just cried into his dinner. He had just come to Christ, and God was wanting to change his life. Now the good news is, this is many, many years later, 20 years later, that man is still married to the same woman. She forgave him. He deeply and radically repented. He became a brand new man, and he has been living his life to tell everybody about Christ and loving his wife as Christ loves the church ever since. You can change. We can all change. But how many young men do you know like that, currently cheating on their wives? Their names come to your mind right now. Consider the men you know that have refused to marry their girlfriend and have cheapened her even further by coercing her into moving in with them just to live with him instead of marrying her. many, many young men like that today. There are so many men today that are unable to maintain a proper relationship with a woman. Men today have a warped view of manhood, as the Bible declares it to us. Let me give you another thought here. We need to consider the fact, this is what we have to deal with, many young men today are uninterested in a proper relationship at all with a woman. They want a relationship with a man instead. This is something that has become acceptable in our day, seen as an alternate lifestyle. I heard the other day about a meeting they're having called Diversity Day, where the government is supposed to get together with all these people and talk about how to reconcile their differences and be reconciled to these diverse lifestyles. This is nothing new. You see, when Paul was writing to Titus, he's writing to people that are coming out of a culture that had no Christian background, really. See, we're shocked by some of these advances of immoral lifestyles in America because America started just a few hundred years ago with biblical principles. But the world outside of Christ and before Christ, they didn't have biblical principles. This is the world Paul is writing to. It's an incredibly wicked world. He is writing to young men, a young man, Titus, telling him to instruct the young men of that day coming out of this wicked world, telling them to live soberly, sanely, as God intended a young man to live. And these are young men who were coming out of a world where it was very common for a man to want a relationship with a man and not a woman. It was accepted. It was widely accepted in the Greek culture. The Romans then conquered the Greeks and accepted that part of their lifestyle into the Roman Empire. So that when Paul is writing to Titus, telling the young men, you know, they need to be men as God intended them to be, they have to think through these issues. And it's the same in our day. William Barclay, in his commentary, talks about this. You may be interested to know how it was in those days. How many here have heard of Socrates? Socrates practiced this kind of a lifestyle. You've probably heard of Plato. Plato's dialogue, called the Symposium, is always seen to be one of the greatest works on love in the world, but its subject is not man-woman love, but man-man love, homosexual love. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. 14 out of the first 15 emperors that ran the whole empire. So you see, this was widely accepted. I think that all of us have heard of the Emperor Nero. And at the time of Paul's writing, during Paul's life, Nero was the emperor. They believe it was Nero who gave the order to execute Paul at the end of his life. Nero was the emperor, and he had taken a boy called Sporus and had him castrated. He then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in a parade to his palace where he lived with that boy as his wife. The boy was his wife. With incredible viciousness, Barclay goes on to write, he said Nero had married a man called Pythagoras and called him his husband. So that as time went by, when Nero was eliminated and Otho came to the throne of Rome, one of the first things he did was to take possession of Sporus. One of the main goals on that guy's mind was to get Sporus, the boy who had been the wife of Nero. Much later, the Emperor Hadrian's name was associated with a Bithynian youth called Antinous. He lived with him inseparably, and when he died, he deified him and covered the world with his statues and immortalized his sin by naming a star after him. His particular vice, this particular vice, in the time of the early church, Barclay says, was given over to this vice, the world was at that time. And there can be little doubt that this was one of the causes of its degeneracy and the final collapse of its civilization, obviously because it destroys the family unit, as God intended it to be. So this is a vice and a sin that has become accepted in our day. And if you want to be a real man, then you have to look at that, weigh it, consider it, and realize the place of a man according to God's word and God's creation of man. Could you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians to chapter 6 to verse 9? Here we find Homosexuality is listed with a number of other sins. It's one sin in a list. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Let me say a couple of things here. If you've come out of that lifestyle, or if you're in it, and you're struggling with it, and you want out, and you want to follow Jesus Christ, know this, that it's listed as one sin in a list of other sins, so that you don't have to feel like you have been walled off into something that is in a category all by itself. It is listed by God in a list. So that sin is sin when it comes to being delivered by Jesus Christ. Sin is sin. And He wants to deliver you. He wants you to become all that God from the beginning planned that a man would be. And then you come to these great words, some of the greatest words in all the Bible. Look at verse 11, would you? Where Paul, after listing off the thieves, the drunkards, the adulterers, the homosexual, the idolaters, all of them, he says these great words, "And such were some of you." He says, "But you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And for that reason, because Christ has come to you, because you have surrendered to Him, because the Spirit of God has come to live within you, to set you apart unto the realm of God, where God works in your life, because of that, you are no longer what you were. Such were some of you. But Christ came and He made the difference. He brought them out of a deceptive thinking into a clear thinking. He brought them from unbiblical thinking to biblical thinking. He brought them from thinking in terms that God never intended a man to think into the terms that God planned, the way God planned for a man to think from the very beginning when He created Adam and put him in the garden. And then gave him a woman to be his wife. Such were some of you." What a wonderful thing. Anybody that will come to Jesus Christ can be changed. If you will truly come to Him. If there is no change, then you haven't. You don't know Him. He changes those who come to Him. Now, does that mean that some of these thieves were never tempted to steal again after they came to Christ? The devil will tempt anyone he pleases. He tempted Jesus Christ, right? Jesus never gave in to the temptation. He was sinless, yet tempted by the devil. So, to be tempted is not sin. To give in to temptation is sin. So, did the idolater ever get tempted to idolatry again? Probably, because that was his weakness. You understand how the devil works. So, you change your behavior. That doesn't mean that you will then perfectly and completely change your thinking overnight. It takes time to undo what a lifetime has put in place. But nevertheless, we read, "Such were some of you." We need to take a look around as we read, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded." And we need to realize the young men of today have a warped view of manhood. We need to come back to the Bible to find out how we are to be. If you read in the Bible in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, there is an individual there, one individual who's the focus of all that writing. What is his name? Jesus Christ. How old did he live to be? 33 years of age. He was a young man when he died. And yet if you will watch his life, you will see man as God intended man to be. You will see the perfect man. When God tells us to think soberly, to think biblically, sanely, to gain self-control of our thoughts, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, He's pointing us really to Christ. Think like Jesus, act like Jesus, live like Jesus. He is the standard and the model. He came to earth to model what God intended a man to be from the beginning. He is the goal. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, to mold us and shape us and transform us year by year, week by week, into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. So you young men, realize the young men of today have a warped view of manhood, and take your instruction from the Bible. Let me give you another thought here. Young men today have a warped view of Christianity. It's true. Not all of them, but so many of them. For example, how many young men do you know whose wives are more on fire for Christ than they are? Think about that. You see, if the Bible, and it does, declares to us that the man is to be the head of the home, that means he is to be the pace setter. You know what a pace setter is in a race, long distance race? They get this guy out there, he charges along, and everybody's moving behind him. Next thing you know, he's setting the pace for everyone. They're trying to follow him. Well, the man is to be the pace setter in the home. That means he's to be out front in spiritual things. How many young men do you know whose wives are more on fire for God than they are? Do you realize, you may not know this, but as an index to this reality, 75% of all the Christian books in Christian bookstores are purchased by, do you know, women. Where are the men? You see, so often the women are more on fire for God than the men are. And how many Christian young men do you know who rarely read the Bible? We know them because they come to the office to get counsel. They're all messed up in their thinking. You try to reason with them from the Bible. Do you read your Bible? Well, not that much. But listen, here's what I really want to say to you. Wait, you don't read the Bible? No, not that much. I never miss church, though, so I hear sermons. Well, that's not enough. How many young men do you know that don't read the Bible and have messed up minds? You look into their eyes, and you're just staring right in there, and their eyes are all over everywhere. They can't sit still. They're anxious, and their eyes are a reflection of their mind. It's like a washing machine. See, the Bible comes in and stills all that. It calms the water. And then you look in the eyes of a man who's into the Word regularly, and it's like looking into the pools of Heshbon, whatever that is. But it's deep and it's still. Oh, thank God we got a little laughter. But how many young men do you know who rarely read their Bible? So many of them. That's because they have a warped view of Christianity. If they understood what it was really all about, they'd be poring over the pages of Scripture. Their Bibles would be so highlighted, it looks like they took a spray paint can and sprayed every page. They're just into it. You pick that Bible up, and that thing is a ragtag, worn-out deal, because they're always in it. How many young men do you know that do not give regularly to the church that feeds them and leads them? Many. Do you realize, we discovered this a while back, it's an interesting phenomena, might as well let you know about it. When we have a men's retreat at our church here, the giving stays exactly the same on Sunday. When we have a ladies' retreat, we just ran through the figures after the first service. When we have a ladies' retreat, the giving goes down 50%. 50%. Now, you figure it out. Two dynamics, let's be fair. One is that some of the women are more thrifty with the money than the men. So when the offering bag comes by, it's the woman that puts the check in. And if it wasn't that way, there'd be no check to put in. So we understand that dynamic. We'll be fair. Some women are better with the money, so they handle the money, and that's why there's enough money left to put in the bag. Perhaps there should be a change even after this Sunday, where some of you guys have been so mishandling the money you can't even give anything back to God. Maybe you ought to change. Admit you can still be a man and let your wife handle the money. It's an okay thing to admit. Your wife will love you for it. She'll even give you a bonus check. Because there'll be enough money to do it, probably. Now, of course, it's the reverse. Sometimes the women handle the money and there's no money to put in the bag because it's the reverse. But at any rate, when the women have a retreat, the giving goes down 50%. That is an index. It's some of the women who normally there to put the check in aren't there. They're away. And their husbands are back in church when the bag comes by just going, yeah, give me that thing. Here, take it. They don't know what to do with it. They've never touched it before. But then there are those men who they don't give anyway. They just don't give anyway. How many young men do you know who say they are Christians, but everyone who knows them say they're not? See, young men have a warped view today of Christianity. How many young men do you know who think it's their sole and only responsibility in life to, quote, bring in the bacon? So that here they are in their home, They're spectators in the home. Everything that goes on, they're not a part of it. And the wife is over here, got the apron on, got the vacuum in one hand, got the lawnmower in the other hand. And she's saying, "Why don't you help out around here?" And he's saying, "Because I bring in the bacon. Hand me that remote, would you?" And he settles into his chair. How many young men do you know that think it's their sole responsibility in life to bring in the bacon? How many men do you know, young men, that are even worse, they think it's their wife's sole responsibility in life to bring in the bacon? They're out there. And you say, "What is the matter with you? Why don't you find a job?" I had a bad back 2 years ago. I'm still recovering. Let me tell you something, you bad back guys. You're bad boys, you bad back guys. First of all, I have a bad back. And that's why I can no longer turn right now to look over here to the left. No, seriously. This bad back thing. You talk to Johnny Erickson about a bad back, okay? Johnny Erickson was paralyzed years ago from her head down. From her wheelchair, she has produced musical albums. I have stood in Beijing, China, in the basement of a secular hotel and twirled the rack of books around in China, only to be face to face with a book written by Johnny Erickson, who cannot move. And you can buy paintings that were painted by Johnny Erickson as she holds a paintbrush in her mouth and paints with her mouth. Listen, that's a woman showing you that with much more than a bad back, you can earn a living. You see, there are those men that just have a total warped view of Christianity, and they are many. They're around us, these young men of today. They just don't understand the issues because they are not biblical in their thinking. They are the farthest thing from young men who are sober-minded. The young men of today, we must consider this. Let's go to another thought. If we're to become sober-minded, as our text is calling us to be, then we need men to consider the force of a habit. Young men, you still have life ahead of you. As long as God allows you to breathe, consider, will you, in facing the future years, the force of a habit? A habit begun in the early years may follow you to your grave. There are men who have laid on their deathbed, old men, and spoke of things that followed them to their grave. Good men. But men who allowed habits carelessly in the beginning of life to take root. You see, one of the problems with youth is carelessness, and in your carelessness, in your youth, as a young man, you often think, "Well, I could do this, it's not going to bother me." Meanwhile, a little seed's been planted, and now the roots are going down, and a habit is being formed, and it might go with you for a long time. You see, what is easy to control in the beginning, say yes or no, it's as simple as that. You say yes, you allow it, you think, "I'll get it together later." Next thing you know, later comes, and now you've got this habit. Some of you smoke, and you have thrown away enough packs to pile up as high as the Empire State Building, only to buy another one. Why? Because you can't quit, for whatever reason. Somewhere in your youth, some smart aleck said to you, "You want a puff?" And you said, "Why not?" And you had a puff, and you're still puffing. You're puffing when you walk upstairs. You're puffing when you walk down the street. And you can't get rid of that thing. You've tried, you've prayed. For whatever reason, you're still puffing. It's ruined your teeth. It's made your fingers brown. It's given you bad breath for years. It puts you in a different medical category. It affects your insurance, and you can't stop. Don't you wish to God that when that kid on your block or behind the building in the fourth grade, which is when they were offering me cigarettes, that you would have said no? Consider the force of a habit while you are young, because it may follow you along. A lady named Rose wrote into Dear Abby, and she said, "Dear Abby, I'm 44 and I would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits." Abby wrote back and said, "So would I." See, to be sober-minded, we must consider the force of a habit because they begin with our thinking. Listen to this. "You may know me. I'm your constant companion. I'm your greatest helper. I'm your heaviest burden. I will push you onward or drag you down to failure. I am at your command. Half the tasks you do might as well be turned over to me. I am able to do them quickly. I am able to do them the same every time, if that's what you want. I am easily managed. All you got to do is be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want it done, and after a few lessons, I'll do it automatically. I am the servant of all great men and women, and of course, the servant of failures as well. I've made all the great individuals who've ever been great, and I've made all the great failures too. But I work with all the precision of a marvelous computer with the intelligence of a human being. Take me, be easy with me, and I'll destroy you. Be firm with me, and I'll put the world at your feet. What is my name? Habit. Consider the force of a habit. You see, this is why, and this is what, Paul was saying to Timothy when he wrote to him, and he said, Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Make the effort to think in biblical terms, to live in biblical terms, to develop spiritual godly habits. Because character is what a man is, and character is formed by habit. The sum total of your habits is what you are in life. You exercise yourself unto godliness, young men, and you will be godly. You will have godly habits, and they will follow you throughout your life. You must consider the force of a habit if you are to be one who is in control of your thinking in a biblical sense. You consider the young men of today, you consider the force of a habit. Let me give you a third thought. You consider the enemy of your soul. If I'm to be sober-minded, effectively and victoriously, I must consider the enemy of my soul. And let me say this to you. The devil's the enemy of all of us. But I believe, from what I have seen in the Bible and in life, that he is most diligent with young men. That Satan exercises special diligence to destroy the souls of young men. Though they often don't even seem to realize it. If you haven't realized it yet, you better. Because he's after you. Somebody might be thinking, well, why would the devil work any harder on young men than he works on older ones? I'll tell you why. Don't you get it? Because you're the future. If he gets you now, then he's already cinched up the future. You are the future. If he can destroy your soul now, then he can destroy the next generation. And that is why our country is the way it is today. What do you think was going on in the hippie movement? Just some coincidental rebellion of a few long hairs? Smoking a little marijuana? Listening to some rock and roll? No, it was a master plan of the devil to take an entire generation. And he took it. And they've grown up, and their kids are worse than they are. Their kids are not speaking of love and incense and this kind of thing. Their kids carry guns in their pockets to school. They shoot their friends on the playground. They drive through the neighborhoods with Uzis, and they mow down whole families on front lawns. They pull up at stoplights and shoot people they don't even know. This is the fruit of a generation taken by the devil. I'm telling you, young men are the special target of the devil. Why? Because they are the leaders in society. They are to be the head of the home. This is what God designed. They are to be the leaders in the church. This is what God designed. It is men that lead in our world according to God's design. Get the young men and you've got the world, you see. Consider the enemy of your soul. He's after you. He hunts you. He will tell you of the pleasures of sin and hide the tragedies of sin from you. He will show you the pain of the crucified Christian life, picking up your cross daily and following Jesus, and hide from you the eternal crown that comes as a reward and the blessed intimacy of God that you experience here in this life. In your early days, the devil will tell you, hey, you're too young to serve God now. In your later days, he'll tell you it's too late. Don't underestimate your enemy. He is extremely diligent with young men, and he is further extremely powerful. Who would have ever thought the two perfect human beings created by the hand of the living God himself directly would fall to the wiles of the devil? But Adam and Eve did, and they plunged the human race into death and sin. The devil scored the victory. Who would have ever thought that David a man after God's own heart, who gave us so many of the Psalms, a man who loved God passionately, could ever fall into adultery with another man's wife and have her husband murdered. But he did it. He succumbed to the wiles of the devil. Who would have ever thought that Peter, the great apostle, disciple, the man with so much love for Jesus, that he was the one that got out of the boat in the storm? We mock him for sinking, but where were the other guys? Who would have ever thought that he would get out of the boat like that? Well, he wanted to be where Jesus was, a demonstration of his love. Who would have ever thought that he would fall and deny him and do it three times in a row and do it cussing? The Bible says he did it with a curse. You look at the Greek, it's effectively what we would call cussing today. Who would have ever thought? And yet, you see, the devil is extremely powerful. Don't underestimate him. He is your enemy, young men, and you are at the top of his list. Further, he is extremely relentless. Relentless. You say, why is that important? It's important for this reason. You might be careless about your soul, but he is not. You might be careless to get up in the morning and yawn and go sit down and see your Bible sitting there and you've got your coffee. I haven't missed a day with that book in 2 days. I'm pretty sure I'll be all right today without it. Tomorrow I'll be back into this great pattern I've developed. You might think that you can get by without it. He knows you can't. You might be careless with your prayer life. He knows you'll be a disaster without it. You might be careless in going to church. He knows you can't live without it. The devil is not careless. When you are, he hunts you. The Bible says that we are in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober. That's what this whole message is all about. It says, be sober, Peter writes, knowing from experience. He says, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then he says this, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here's the voice of experience. I know. I've been there. I wasn't sober, and I fell. You see, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's relentless. He hunts you. He's not careless. He's always on the job. Let me give you another thought about the devil. He is not only extremely relentless and powerful, he is skillful. He has been studying the heart of man for 6,000 years. He knows the truth of the Bible, that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things, and he knows how to play on that. He loves to sail with the wind. He's not fighting upstream with you. He studied the human heart, and he knows its weaknesses, and he knows how to get to a human being. Thus, he knows how to get to you. Now, he's not omnipresent, but he has millions of fallen angels with him. They work with him, and they have studied you. And as a young man, they have a design on your life. If you go out into the country, they'll find you. He knows how to tempt you. Go to the country, he'll be there. Go to the city, he'll be there. Go among dope addicts and thieves, and he will show you how to fall there. Come to church, sit in a sermon, listen to a message like this, and he will be there to distract you like he is even some of you right now. You see how effective he is? You see, he's extremely skillful, and you are the prize of his hunt. Because he understands the potential of your life, young man, that if you will give your life to Christ, if you will give your life to Christ and give your mind to Christ and be willing to change your thought patterns and be open to your deceptions, he knows what you'll become. He knows what will happen if you're willing to fight against him, to fight your way into full light. He knows. He has seen too many ripped out of his kingdom. He has seen too many come out of the darkness into the light. So he knows the potential of your life, and he's doing everything he can to get you in your youth on a trail, on a pattern, into habits so that you'll never become anything of any value and that when you die, no one will miss you. In fact, some of you, that you would be so bad, everybody'd be glad you're gone. I've had to go to those funerals. And you're coming in the door and the family's saying, oh, I hope this is quick. We all hated him. I've been to those. Oh, well, thanks. What do I say now? Did he know the Lord? Well, what do you think? You know, then the eulogy. Well, what do you say about the guy? Keep it brief. There was nothing good. See, the devil is the master producing lives like that so that when you're gone, no one misses you. May God help us, young men. We face a great enemy, and we are high on his list, and we need to fight back, and we need to be sober-minded, and we need to think biblically, and we need to reject the thoughts of this world that are being foisted upon us from every possible angle, and we need to be what God has created us to be. Consider the young men of today. Consider the force of a habit. Consider the enemy of your soul. And one last thought here, and then we'll close. Pick it up again next time. Consider the brevity of life. Consider the brevity of life. You see, when you're young, you think you've got forever. You think you're never going to die. I mean, practically, you don't live like you're going to die. When you're young, and I think young men are especially like this, when you're young, you tend to think you can live as you please, and it's not going to affect you in the long run. Oh, I can live this way and that way now, and at any moment in time, I can just turn it around and I'll become serious. I'll get right with God later. But you don't know if you have later. You see, the only thing we can be sure about, young men, is right now. Right now. See, as a pastor, I hear about death all the time. I hear about cancer. I hear about people in comas. I hear about people being supported only by an electronic apparatus. I hear about people killed in plane crashes that sat in this church and were not born again and were not Christians, just sat in this church and now they're dead. And those people got on that plane never thinking even for one moment they would die. You see, people die young and they die old. People get on the freeway and a car has a blowout in front of them, and the next thing you know, the car next to them swerves and the one on the other side, they're caught in the middle. They all flip and crash and many are dead. Young men, your life is short. Your days are numbered. The psalmist prayed, he said, "Oh God, teach me to number my days so I'll live like it now. So I'll take advantage of my life here now." Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Rejoice, O young men, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." Do you realize that before the foundations of the world, before God created the heavens and the earth, that he had your name on a list with an appointment? You have an appointment with God. You will stand before God. You will talk to God about this life. That appointment was made before he ever created anything. That appointment is fixed. It cannot be changed. You're working your way toward it. As the clock ticks off, you will stand before God and give account for what you did in this life and with your life. Are you going to be able to tell God at that appointment, "I gave my life to Christ. I lived as near to you as I could. Oh God, thank you for the blood of Jesus, and whatever happens from here, well, I'm ready for it." Or are you going to stand before God and say, "Well, hey, you know, I was a young man. I thought I'd get it together." And he's going to say, "Sorry, it's too late. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I've never known you at any time. Go into everlasting punishment." What's it going to be for you? Are you ready? Do you think you have all the time in the world? You don't. You really don't. You have an appointment with God. Are you prepared to die today? You see, we have these church services, and I mention things like that. Then I have someone come up with tears streaming down their face a few weeks later saying, "Remember that message? Someone in my life is now gone. Did you know? What were you feeling when you said?" I don't know. All I know is this is a part of life. Are you going to live in such a way as to be missed? Robert Murray McShane said that. He was a man who was born in 1813 in Scotland, in Edinburgh. He lived to be the age of 30 years old. I believe he had only 7 years of ministry in this one church he was pastoring before he died at 30. And he used to say, "Live so as to be missed when you're gone. So take advantage of all that God has given us that when you are gone, everyone misses you." And I'll tell you what, when his time came to die, everybody missed him. Anybody going to miss you? Or will they be glad that you're gone? Let me tell you of his death. I'm so inspired by this. As he was subject to frequent sickness, his biographer writes, he says, "It was not until within some days of his death that there was any serious alarm generally felt, and hence the stroke of his death came with awful suddenness upon us all. That same afternoon, while preparing for Sabbath duties," the writer says, "the tidings reached me. I hastened down, though scarce knowing why I went. His people were that evening met together in the church, and such a scene of sorrow has not often been witnessed in Scotland. It was like the weeping for King Josiah when he died. Hundreds were there. The lower part of the church was full, and none among them seemed able to contain their sorrow. Every heart seemed bursting with grief, so that the weeping and the cries could be heard afar off. The Lord had severely wounded the people whom he had so before peculiarly favored. And now, by this great stroke of his hand, was fixing deeper in their souls all that his servant had spoken in the days of his peculiar ministry. Wherever the news of his departure came, every Christian countenance was darkened with sadness. Perhaps never was the death of one whose whole occupation had been preaching the everlasting gospel been more felt by all the saints of God in Scotland. Not a few also of our Presbyterian brethren in Ireland felt the blow to the very heart. He himself used to say, "Live so as to be missed." And none that saw the tears that were shed over his death would have doubted that his own life had been what he recommended to others. He had not completed more than 29 years when God took him. On the day of his burial, business was suspended in the parish. The streets, every window, from the house to the grave, were crowded with those that felt that a prince in Israel had fallen. And many a careless man felt a secret awe creep over his hardened soul as he cast his eye on the solemn spectacle. Young men, consider the brevity of life. Redeem your time and live so as to be missed. Become what God has intended you to be. You men that are married, your wife, when they were little girls, they dreamed of marrying a man that would be the man of their dreams. The little girls here in this church that grew up in godly homes with Uncle Jack and the peppermint he was always sucking on, the smell of peppermint on his suit, maybe had a godly dad, and they dreamed of the day when God would give them a man like that. They grew up and they had a wedding day with you, and they felt at that moment making that vow that you were the man of their dreams. Some of the others among us grew up in ungodly homes, alcoholic fathers, maybe they abused them, mean uncles, weird people in their family. They dreamed of the day as little girls when they would have a man who was none of that, but a man who was what every little girl dreams about. And they grew up and they searched through life and they waited until they found you. And you began to tell them things and convince them that you were him and that she'd been waiting for you the whole time. Become a man of God. You men that are married, become the man of your wife's dreams. And she'll dream of no other. Become what you always hoped to have. You can do it. Because God has come to live within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is molding and making you into the image of Christ. That is the goal. That is the point of the work. If you claim to be a Christian and you're none of these things, you're not a Christian. Face the truth of it today. Give your life to Christ today. Consider the brevity of your life, the enemy of your soul. Consider the force of a habit, the habits that are ruining you, and give your life to Christ today while you can change the course of your destiny now. Because if you continue this way, the time will come when you will not be able to. You can change today. You can give your life to Christ today. You can do it now. Simply confess to Him you're a sinner. You want to be forgiven. You want Him to live within you. You want to be what a man was designed to be. And you want Him to make the difference and give you the power to do it. And you want Him to take you to heaven when you die. And you will now follow His orders and His lordship. Speak these things to God. I baptized so many people who were born again right here in this church, right in their seat. You can be born again in your seat right now. And those of you that are Christians and you've wasted all your privilege and all that God has given, you can make a recommitment to Christ now. And I have found some recommitments are real commitments. Do it now. Become a man as God intended you to be. And young men, let's pray for each other, shouldering the burden that we alone can share because we are young men. And let's be what God wants us to be so God can fill us to overflowing. Do you understand what this is all about in the end? A witness to the world of the power of God as a saving God to redeem and change men. It's the only reason we're left here on earth. Otherwise, we go straight to heaven the moment we got born again. We've been left behind to be living proof of a saving God who changes lives. The people in the world deserve the real thing as a witness. Let's be that. Let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of the Bible. Thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you that we don't have to be like the world is. Thank you, Lord, that as a young man, I can be molded and shaped into the image of Christ by your power. God, we do pray that you would soften the hearts of those who have listened today that do not know you. I pray you would bring them to the point of convulsive tears, to be honest with themselves, to see the agony they've lived and caused, and to take responsibility for their sin and bring it to you, and to have you take it and renew them in forgiveness this day. Lord, we pray for those that have been backslidden and indifferent. Bring them back to you. Draw them with the power of your Spirit and the cords of your love back to an honest, intimate relationship with you, back to a sober, sane, thinking existence, back to life in the light, and back to love in Christ and love for others. Work your miraculous work in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.